If you have a Bible in front of you, I'd like to turn back to the passage that we read earlier, Luke 24. And we're looking really at the whole section, the second section that I read from verse 36 down to the end of verse 49. We won't cover everything that's in these verses, but just some themes to draw out of it, really. So this is Luke 24 from verse 36. This last week there was a football match that took place, where I understand at one point in the game a certain team were up 2-0, and then later in the game they were losing 4-2, and then eventually they equalised and even got a last gasp winner and won 5-4. And a comment was made of how the emotions of the fans on both sides must have swung wildly back and forth with such a match being played where they couldn't tell what the outcome was going to be. Well, their dramatic emotions must have been nothing compared with the band of Jesus' followers, the disciples known as the 11 now that Judas has gone, and also others as well, particularly these women folk around that were around Jesus as well. How their emotions must have swung wildly from despair in the morning, then as I said this morning, the rumours of Jesus being alive again, and then perhaps some sense that was a false alarm and they couldn't be sure. Certainly we know that the two on the Emmaus Road were still downcast as they wandered away from Jerusalem. By the end of this passage, of course, they have definitely met Christ and everything has changed. And we know then that this little band of insignificant, mostly ill-educated people from the Middle East were the ones whom God used so that in the space of a few decades, Christianity had spread across the whole of the Roman Empire, and the preachers of the Christian gospel were being described as those who had turned the world upside down. What was the key to their success? Well, it was, wasn't it, that they had met the risen Christ and they knew that Jesus was alive. But as we look at this passage, I want to draw out then some strands that help to undergird that simple point. And the first is the joy that they felt at the resurrection. They were joyful when they heard the news from the two on the Emmaus Road, and as they shared the news that Simon Peter had also had this encounter with Christ. And yet when Jesus suddenly appears among them, their initial instinct was fear, wasn't it? They were terrified indeed and frightened. There was clearly something supernatural about Jesus and his resurrection body. It was a real physical body. I made that point this morning, and I hope I made it plainly enough that Jesus did really rise from the dead with his literal physical body. And as Keith pointed out to me afterwards, in this passage in verse 42, Jesus demonstrated this was a real body. He was able to eat fish and a piece of honeycomb. It was a very real body. He showed them his hands and his feet. Evidently, the wounds were still there from where he had been nailed to the cross. And yet there was something supernatural about his body in that he appears to have had the ability to pass through locked doors such that they thought they had seen a spirit. And that should bring home to us, at least, that an encounter with the risen Christ is something awesome. And the awesomeness of that, of course, did not decrease as the years passed by. Many years later, when the Apostle John, probably the last surviving apostle, was in exile on the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, he had this amazing vision in the book of Revelation, and he met Jesus again, the one with whom he had walked and talked for 3 years, the one beside whom he had lent and shared a meal. And yet there, when he saw Jesus on that occasion, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore.'" So it is an awesome thing to realize that Jesus is truly alive and among us. But their fear was soon turned to joy, wasn't it? Again, did you notice the slightly strange wording in a way in verse 41, where Luke, writing as he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "While they still did not believe for joy and marveled." It's as though they knew it was true, but they were saying, as we might, "I can't believe it. I can't believe it. This is Jesus. I can see him. I can touch him. I can see him eating that fish. But I can't believe it." All our devastation, all our brokenness, forgotten in a moment. Now they don't just believe that Jesus has risen on the testimony of others. They can see for themselves. This is Jesus. And while their fear had momentarily paralyzed them, joy surely liberated them. Well, that didn't immediately equip them for the work of mission that they're going to be given later on, but it surely was a precondition in a way that for their mission to be successful, they be people of joy, because we have good news to share to the world. So they joyfully recognized that the Jesus whom they knew, who had died, had risen again. The Christian message is one of joy. Sure, it deals with serious issues. And sometimes we may be accused of homing in on those serious issues too much. Perhaps there is a danger sometimes that we do. The Christian message deals with serious issues. The issue of man's sin and rebellion against God. The issue of God's wrath against man's sin. The issue of the consequences of man's sin because of God's wrath against man's sin. But the whole purpose of the gospel, and in a way this is why we have to stress those things at the outset, is to proclaim that God has provided an answer to the problem of man's sin. God has sent his Son as the Saviour, who has turned God's wrath away from sinners. The Bible speaks of Jesus being our propitiation, which isn't a word we often use, but it speaks of God's wrath being turned away, propitiated. God is propitiated because his wrath is turned away from us and placed upon his Son, who died in the place of sinners. And it was at that point, indeed, that Jesus exclaimed from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But this is the Saviour we have, one who has borne the curse for all those who trust in him, with the result that forgiven sinners can look forward with hope. And we have so much, therefore, to rejoice about. Forgiveness. It is a joyful sound to malefactors doomed to die, as one old poet put it. So if we're trusting in our risen Saviour through the work of his Holy Spirit in our hearts, we should be a joyful people. I know I'm told I don't smile enough when I'm preaching, and I have a naturally very glum looking face, but we do have a message of joy, and I must work at showing that more visibly. Joy is surely a precondition. Why would one want to become a missionary and go to the ends of the earth to proclaim a message of doom and gloom? Now we have a message of hope, a message of God's grace to sinners, a message that has stirred our souls and given us joy in the Lord. But that's not enough. We can be full of the joys of the Lord and yet be somewhat incoherent. And the second theme, therefore, I want us to notice from this passage is that these joyful disciples are now given a grounding in the scriptures. Look what Jesus says in verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now, we didn't look in detail this morning at the two on the Emmaus Road, but the passage was read to us. And you may remember how there we read that Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And here then, Jesus is now doing this for the whole gathered group, the 11 and the women folk who were there, and indeed the Emmaus too, who have come back as well, pointing out to them every part of the Old Testament points to Jesus. The law of Moses, and that's referring not just to the Ten Commandments, but the whole Mosaic system, as recorded from Genesis to Deuteronomy, points to Jesus. The prophets, and for this purpose, that term includes all the historical books, as well as the books that are given by the names of the prophets. They're all pointing forward to Jesus. And the Psalms, which is a catchphrase to mean that the wisdom literature, the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, they're all pointing forward to Jesus. So the prophecies about Jesus are not just a few famous passages. I've quoted Psalm 22 already. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53 is another famous one, isn't it? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and so on. And we can point to those individual verses and say, oh, there's a clear prophecy about Jesus. But no, Jesus is here. The whole of the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, they're all pointing forward to me. One commentator puts it like this. He says, the entire Old Testament economy centres in Christ. None of it would have existed without him, or can now be properly understood without him. Do you see what he's saying? Those Old Testament sacrifices, the sin offering and the trespass offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering and the meal offering and the Passover offering, they only really have meaning because they're pointing forward to Jesus. They were just a shadow of what Jesus was going to do. Which is why, as I've often said, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, there's the Lamb of God, the Jewish hearer with their Old Testament knowledge knew immediately what John was saying. The Saviour has come, the one who fulfills all that we've been going through, all these centuries that our forefathers have been killing animals and offering them up on altars. It's now meeting its fulfillment in Jesus. And so Jesus tells them these things. These things had to be fulfilled, written throughout the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. And then Luke writes, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You see, despite what I've just said, with all their Old Testament tradition, the disciples had not really grasped it until this moment. Even though they had said, Simon Peter, their spokesman, that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, they had not been able to see just how much the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And by nature, we too lack that understanding. The Bible is a closed book to us. We might open it, we don't know where to start. We might open on some random passage in the book of Chronicles and we read this or see this great long list of names and genealogies and we think, what's this got to do with me? And yet we come to the New Testament and we see those genealogies are important because they clearly set out that Jesus could trace his genealogy right back to David and to Adam. And he is the fulfillment of all these things. But by nature we don't understand it, as I say. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians puts it like this, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. When the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and lives, he converts us, he changes us, he opens our eyes to understand these things in a way that we couldn't understand them before. But even then, there remains the need for prayerful and careful study of the Word of God. God doesn't just zap us with perfect knowledge of the Bible when we become Christians. He calls us to search the Scriptures, to study the Word. But especially, we need to be very clear in our understanding of the main things. And Jesus then focuses on the main things in what he says to this crowd is gathered around him here now, doesn't he? Look at verse 46 and 47. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. We need to be very clear on the need for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. We thought about that to some degree this morning. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. If your sin is going to be paid for, somebody's got to pay for it. And if you're not going to pay for your own sins in hell forever, you need Jesus as your Saviour. Jesus suffered in the place of all those who would ever come to trust in him. Those whom he describes as his sheep. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And we need to have a clear understanding, if we're Christian believers, we need to have a clear understanding of how our eternal salvation has been procured. We need to be very clear about the need for repentance and how the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins, is to be preached. Again, I'm conscious that sometimes I feel that I focus too narrowly on these essential truths. But they are essential, aren't they? You need to turn from your sin in repentance. Turning from sin to God. That's what repentance is. A complete change of mind about how you've lived. Recognising that our goodness isn't good enough for God. You need to come to the cross. And there find remission of sins. At the cross of Christ. That's an unusual word, remission, isn't it? Let me give an illustration from the Old Testament. The Old Testament system included the idea of the scapegoat. That word, incidentally, I think was invented by William Tyndale when the Bible was first translated into English 500 years ago. The scapegoat was an animal upon which the high priest would place his hands, and as it were, symbolically lay on that animal all the sins of the people, and then he would send the animal off, and it would go off into the wilderness, presumably never to be seen again. And that's what the remission of sins is. God doesn't just, as it were, forgive our sins, but another expression that's used, he casts them behind his back, so they're not in his sight any longer. Forgiveness, indeed, remission of sins is found at the cross as you come as a sinner to Jesus. Well then, with joy in our hearts because Jesus is risen from the dead and we're trusting him as our Saviour, and with a better knowledge than we had before of what the gospel is and what it's all about, then we're ready to heed the call of Jesus to mission. Because Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. It's to be preached. The word that's used there is the word that has the idea of being proclaimed like a town crier. I don't know how long it is since there's been a town crier in Banbury. There used to be one in Oxford. I remember one occasion doing open air preaching, and he very kindly allowed me to use his loudhailer to do the open air preaching. But you're familiar with the history of the town crier, who would stand there calling upon the people to hear some pronouncement. He's there just as an ambassador. And that's the word that's used here. So it is particularly referring to the task of the apostles to begin with, and then we might say of those who've been called to preach the gospel every generation since. This proclamation of the gospel. And yet there is a sense that even when we are engaging in one-to-one personal witness, we may not be proclaiming in quite the same way, but we're still doing it in his name, as Jesus puts it here. It's in his name that we speak to others about the gospel. And that implies two things, doesn't it? Firstly, what a tremendous responsibility to be speaking for Jesus in his name. But also what confidence we can have, because we are speaking in his name, and he's the King. We are just heralds of the King. And Jesus said this message needs to be preached to all nations. Everyone, whatever their skin colour, whatever their background, all need to hear the same message. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Jesus is the only Saviour for all peoples. It's sad that there was a time, perhaps it's less true now, but there was a time when Christianity was viewed in many nations elsewhere as being a Western religion, despite the fact that Jesus, the Saviour, lived and died and rose again in the Middle East. But no, he's the Saviour of all peoples. Cultures may vary. The besetting sins of certain cultures may vary. But man's need is the same. And the remedy is the same. So it's to be preached in his name in all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We might say, well, that makes logical sense, because here, Jerusalem was the centre of Old Testament worship. All those sacrifices that I've mentioned were offered at Jerusalem. All those things are pointed to Christ. So it makes sense to start at Jerusalem and say Christ has come. The Apostle Paul makes plain the preaching is indeed to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Jesus is the Jews' Messiah. The veil is still over the eyes of most of them. Oh, that veil might be taken away. That many Jews too would come to recognize Jesus for who he is. But another twist that we might note here, they are to begin at Jerusalem because Jerusalem contains the very worst of sinners. Those who had been guilty of the worst crime ever committed in the murder of the Son of God. Jesus says, not get in a boat and go to some other place where they're relatively innocent and convert them. No, go to Jerusalem, where the high priests still are, where those who will be out for your blood are. Preach the message of salvation to them. And we know from what we've seen in the book of Acts in recent weeks in our Wednesday night Bible study that already there were those from the priesthood that were coming to faith in Christ. Many of those who'd been guilty of crying out, crucify him, were brought to repentance on the day of Pentecost. This is to be preached, Jesus says, in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And the apostles may have been thinking to themselves, as Jesus said that, well, I wonder who's going to go and do it. And Jesus answers it in the next sentence. You are witnesses of these things. It's clear that the apostles themselves are particularly addressed here. They were the witnesses of the resurrection in a literal way that none of us were or are. And their testimony of meeting with the risen Christ would be very powerful. They were to begin the task, going into all the world and proclaiming the gospel to every creature. But in a lesser sense today, believers are still called to be witnesses, aren't we? A witness in court simply tells the truth of what he or she has seen or heard. And that's what we're to do, Christian friend. We're to be always ready to give a defence to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And a combination of joy in our salvation and a firm grasp of the essentials of the gospel will aid us in this. And yet there is still a fourth thing that we must notice before we finish, and that is the power that is needed. Look at verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit, whose help Jesus had spoken of before, particularly in John chapters 14 to 16 that we've looked at in recent weeks on a Lord's Day morning. They were to tarry in Jerusalem, they were to wait there for some weeks. Clearly the reference is to Pentecost. We know that with the benefit of hindsight, where the Holy Spirit was poured out in great measure and Spirit-filled preaching followed and multitudes were saved. And we too need the Spirit's enabling. Every believer is granted the Holy Spirit at conversion. Conversion itself is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is always with us by his Spirit. We may not be promised the same powers that the apostles had. They had a particular role in the ministry of the early church. We're not literal witnesses, as I say, as they were. But as we engage in evangelism, if they need the Spirit's help, surely we need the Spirit's help too, in a special way. We're to proclaim the gospel to those around, to make sure everybody's heard about Jesus. We're to ensure we understand God's word accurately in order that we may convey it accurately. But we still need the Holy Spirit to apply it to the hearts and lives of those whom we encounter, if our efforts are to bear any fruit at all. So, to sum up, the effect of the resurrection is joy. That's what makes us want to spread the good news of God's grace in the gospel. As believers, we're granted understanding that equips us accurately to convey the gospel. We must respond to Jesus' call to proclaim his name among the nations. That is our mission. But still we remain utterly dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit to endue our powers, our efforts rather, with power from on high. And let's pray for such power. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that many of us can testify to the joy that we have found in knowing Jesus as our Saviour and our risen Lord. We thank you that you have opened our eyes, many of us, to understand the Scriptures, and we pray for your help to continue faithfully to read your word and to learn from it day by day. We pray that we might be obedient to the great mission of the church to make Jesus Christ known. And we pray, O Lord, then, for the gracious enabling and help of your Holy Spirit. We know that without his help, we will accomplish nothing. So, Lord, please hear us and help us. We pray that many more might come to trust in Jesus and know their sins forgiven and the joy of the Lord being their strength. Please hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, thinking of the great mission of the church, then we're going to sing our last hymn, 464. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake, God's saving news to all the nations take. Proclaim Christ Jesus, Saviour, Lord and King, that all the world his worthy praise may sing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.